he was hailed as Savior and God, and his birth as the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel. An ancient inscription celebrating his birthday reads in part, "Providence that orders everything in our lives has displayed extraordinary concern and compassion and crowned our life with perfection itself. It has brought into the world Augustus and filled him with a hero's soul for the benefit of mankind, a Savior for us and our descendants. He will make wars to cease and order all things well. The epiphany of Caesar has brought into fulfillment past hopes and dreams. Not only will he put into the shade the benefactors who have gone before him, but he will leave for posterity no hope of surpassing him. The birthday of this God is for the world the beginning of the gospel festival celebrated in his honor." The subject of this encomium was born in 63 BC and named Gaius Octavius. He's also known as Octavian. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar and was 19 years old when his great uncle was murdered in the Senate House. In his will, Julius Caesar named Octavian as his own son and his heir. And with cunning statesmanship and military prowess, Octavian rose beyond a position of shared power to become the first official Roman emperor. His ascendancy brought an end to bloody civil wars and was marked as the beginning of the Pax Romana, the era of Roman peace. After battles and bloodshed, Rome was rebuilt more glorious than ever it had been before. External order allowed for cultural flourishing throughout the empire, all under the powerful oversight of one man. In 27 BC, Octavian was given the title Augustus, meaning revered one or one consecrated by religion. And so Gaius Octavius, honored as a savior and a god, is known to history as Caesar Augustus. His name is familiar to us, for we have heard it each year at Christmas, the time when we celebrate the birth of a king. But it is not the birth of Caesar Augustus over which we rejoice. He is but a minor figure in the narrative of the one who is truly both Savior and God. And so today we recount the story of the birth of a king, a birth that in its humble setting had no royal trappings. Yet this one born where animals dwelt is a king far greater than any Roman emperor of old. What were but false pretensions for Caesar Augustus are just claims of King Jesus. Let us now reflect upon the beginnings of his earthly story as they are presented to us by Luke. We read in verses 1 through 3 of Luke 2, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city." These opening words of the story of Jesus' birth anchor it firmly in the historic soil of the Roman Empire. And this is important. The story of Jesus is not a myth or a fairy tale. It doesn't begin once upon a time, as do so many tales that are purely imaginary. No, we are reading of events that took place in those days. Caesar Augustus is on the throne in Rome, sole ruler over the empire. Beneath him are officials at various levels extending Roman rule over a vast geographical domain. One of these is Quirinius, an administrator in Syria. Josephus, the historian, and others wrote about Quirinius. Luke writes about real people in real places in real historical time. Caesar Augustus ordered many censuses during his reign. They particularly served the purposes of military conscription and taxation. The Jews were exempt from compulsory military service, so the registration of spoken here is probably a census for tax purposes. Now, ordinarily, one didn't have to travel a distance from his current place of residence for such a purpose. But the Romans showed deference to local customs, and the Jews placed great emphasis on their ancestry. This likely explains the provision that all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And we pick up the text in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. While Caesar Augustus was the great kingly figure in that day, the Jews could remember great kings from their past, and the greatest of them all was King David. The nation of Israel thrived under David's leadership. He is the king who captured Jerusalem, who united the tribes, who made Mount Zion the central place of the worship of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the city of David usually refers to Jerusalem, but David also calls Bethlehem his city since it was the place of his birth and upbringing. And this provides the background for Luke calling Bethlehem the city of David. And Luke repeatedly mentions David in his account. Verse 4, the city of David. Verse 5, the house and lineage of David. Verse 11, again, the city of David. And there is good reason for this repetition and emphasis. Part of the greatness of David's kingship related to the prophecy of a greater king to come in the line of his descendants. The Lord had spoken prophetically to David through Nathan the prophet. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, there were kings after David who came and who went, but the Jewish people in Jesus' day were looking forward to the fulfillment of this prophecy. For a king in the line of David to arise and reign as king forever. And this prophecy is linked to another found in Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So this king was expected to come from Bethlehem, David's birthplace. And we should keep all this in mind when we read in Luke, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now there is a certain irony in what is taking place. Why is it that Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem that prophecy might be fulfilled? It is not because they were self-consciously trying to bring that about. Rather, it was because of the decree of Caesar Augustus. The great Roman emperor acts as an unwitting agent of God to bring this couple to Bethlehem. God uses civil rulers to bring about his purposes in ways they often don't even know. Such was the case here with Caesar Augustus. Such continues to be the case in our day as well. Joseph's hometown was in Nazareth in Galilee. Bethlehem was a small town in Judea, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. The most likely route to Bethlehem was a trek about 90 miles, which surely made the trip a strenuous ordeal for pregnant Mary. But Joseph and Mary take the journey in obedience to the decree of Caesar Augustus. Verses 6 and 7, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke relates Jesus' birth with a remarkable economy of words. What stands out is the rusticity of Jesus' birthplace. This is not a king born in a palace and attended by royal physicians. There is also a popular misunderstanding due to the translation inn in verse 7. The Greek word more properly refers to a guest room and is used by Luke of the room where Jesus and the apostles celebrated the Last Supper in Luke 22:11. Joseph probably came to the home of a relative or a family friend seeking shelter. But the guest room was already occupied, perhaps because so many other from his clan had arrived for the census. He was offered instead a place where animals were kept, which might have been a cave adjoining the house, as some traditions attest that Jesus was born in a cave. Not a palace, but an animal dwelling was the place of Jesus' birth. Not a feather bed, but a manger, an animal feed trough, was the place where the baby first laid his head. Not regal finery, but swaddling cloths were Jesus' first clothes. The hallmark of this account is the humble and lowly circumstances of Jesus' birth. He may be a king, but this scene is a far cry from Caesar's palace in Rome. While there is no indication that any others were present at the birth, others did soon learn about it. Verses 8 and 9. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, long before this, David had honed his shepherding skills in the fields around Bethlehem. And Micah's prophecy of the ruler to come from Bethlehem includes the statement, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." Like David of old, these shepherds are tending their flocks near Bethlehem. Those shepherds were accounted among the lowly in society. It is appropriate that they are the first to hear the announcement of the arrival of this long-anticipated shepherd king. Now, these shepherds probably took turns during the night watches, some staying with the sheep while others rested. But suddenly, all were aroused as an angel of the Lord stood before them. There's no indication that they saw this angel approach. He suddenly simply stood among them, surrounded by the effulgent glory of the Lord. This was a visible manifestation of the divine presence. The Lord had sometimes revealed His glory to His people in Old Testament times. For example, He did so on Mount Sinai, as we read in Exodus 24:17, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." Against the blackness of night, such consuming fire, glory of the Lord was manifested to the shepherds. It was no wonder they were afraid. And forget all those hallmark images of feminine angels. In the Bible, such angels are heavenly messengers who are like mighty warriors. They instill fear in those who meet them, as this angel did to these shepherds in Bethlehem. Well, angels are heavenly messengers. It's the literal meaning of the word angel. They're a messenger, and this angel brings a message. Verses 10 through 12, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger.' To the fear-stricken shepherds, the angel says, 'Do not be afraid.'" This heavenly visitor brings good tidings. We get our word gospel from the root of the word used here. He brings the good tidings, a gospel of great joy that will be to all the people, that is, especially to the people of Israel. This chosen people of God has been waiting, anticipating the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. And now the angel declares the prophecies are about to be fulfilled. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Once more, we have a link with David in the identification of Bethlehem as the city of David. And three things are said about the one born there. He is Savior, He is Christ, He is Lord. So let's consider each of these in turn. The first title the angel gives to Jesus is Savior. It is a term that basically means deliverer. While it was sometimes used of human beings in the Old Testament, such as judges or kings, it was primarily used of God as the deliverer of His people. Back in Luke chapter 1, Mary had spoken of God as her Savior, and His song of praise that we know for its first word in Latin is the Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary goes on to speak of the deliverance in terms of God bringing down the mighty while exalting the humble. Jesus, then, has been born as one who will be a deliverer of His people. And Luke will go on to record the beginning of Jesus' public ministry when he reads from the scroll in the synagogue. On that occasion, Jesus stood and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then sitting down, He declared, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here Jesus is taking on the role of deliverer of the downtrodden, the one who ushers in the year of Jubilee. And Jesus' works of physical deliverance for some is but a sign of the greater work of spiritual deliverance that He will accomplish for all who will come to Him in faith. His greatest work as Savior is to save people from the penalty due their sins. Now that is still to come at this story, of course, but we may anticipate it by knowing that Jesus was born in a manger that He might one day die on a cross for the sins of His people. It was a wonderful blessing to know that your sins are forgiven and that your guilt is taken away because Jesus is your Savior. The angel also tells the shepherds that Jesus is Christ. A Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, anointed one. God anointed David and other kings of Israel for their office, and we've already read the prophecy of an anointed one to come in the line of David to reign forever. Jesus is to fulfill all these messianic expectations of Israel. He is to be the messianic king whose reign will know no end. What great news this was for the shepherds to be told that the Christ, the Messiah, had come. And thirdly, the angel identifies Jesus as Lord. Like a Savior, Lord is primarily used in the Old Testament in reference to God. Mary exemplifies this tradition when she begins her song of praise, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, lordship is a matter of absolute sovereignty. To recognize Jesus as Lord is to acknowledge His sovereignty, that He is supreme in all things, including your life. To call Jesus your Lord is to give up control of your life and to acknowledge Jesus as your absolute master. Now, the angel doesn't define these terms to the shepherds, and Luke doesn't elaborate upon them in his narrative. But it was good news indeed to know the one who had been born was Savior, Christ, and Lord. Israel had been waiting for the long prophesied messianic deliverer, and these lowly shepherds are the first to be told that He has finally arrived on the scene. And not only that, He has arrived for them. For there is born to you this day. And the import of this statement is that Jesus' birth is for their personal advantage. He is for them, Savior, Christ, and Lord. This personal connection will be heightened when they see Him, for the angel says, "And this will be the sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." A sign is given to them to confirm the truth of what the angel says. And think about it. They didn't just say, go find a newborn in Bethlehem. Perhaps there were others that were born that day. But you see, one doesn't normally find a newborn baby in an animal feed trough. You see, that would be different. That would be distinctive. That would be the sign. They've been told of a king, but they've been sent not to a palace, but to an animal dwelling. Yet when they find the baby there in that unexpected place, they will know that what the angel has told them is true. Well, the story continues, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This one angel is now joined by a multitude of other angels. We're not told how many there were, though the number was surely great. We're also not told whether they appeared in the sky or on the earth. We're not told that they sang, but actually that they spoke. Though I'm not going to argue with the poetic license that may picture them singing. The key point is that the arrival of baby Jesus is the occasion for angelic praise of God. The scene here echoes the opening verses of Psalm 148 that declare, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts. Here in Luke 2, we have the angels from heaven appearing to the shepherds and praising God. And they begin with a focus on heaven. Glory to God in the highest. Here is praise of God in His heavenly abode and majesty. And the question might well arise as to whether human beings will be able to stand in the presence of such glory. Is God so exalted in the heavens that He has no thought of those on earth? But the angels quickly answer that question, quelling any fears the shepherds might have. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. When you think of God exalted in His glorious holiness in heaven, it is right to have a measure of fear. But for the believer, this should not be the fear of abject terror, but the fear of reverential love. Yes, God is the majestic heavenly King, but He has expressed favor to some who are among the least on the earth. The message to the shepherds was that they were counted among the recipients of God's peace and goodwill. We are invited to take our place with the shepherds as we recognize the demonstration of God's love for human beings in the sending of His Son to be born as a baby who was laid in a manger. This is what prompts the angelic praise. The birth of Jesus is a sign of God's good pleasure towards human beings. Through Jesus, God makes provision for peace to be experienced by those on earth. But that peace will only come to those who own Jesus as their Savior, Christ, and Lord. Now, there's every indication that the shepherds are ready to do just that, verses 15 and 16. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now the faith of the shepherds is evident in their actions. They believe the angels have truly brought a message from heaven, speaking to one another of what the Lord has made known to us. They waste no time going to Bethlehem with haste. And there they find just what they were told that they would find, the babe lying in the manger. And this extraordinary sign confirmed all that the angels had said about the identity of this baby. He may not look like a king lying there in the feed trough, but they know that He is in fact Savior, Christ, and Lord. And this is news that they can't keep to themselves. Verses 17 and 18. Now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. These lowly shepherds, often despised in the culture of that day, became the first evangelists. They go out proclaiming what the angel had told them about the baby Jesus. They announce that the prophecies have been fulfilled, that the Messianic King has arrived, that the Savior Christ and Lord is among them. And all who hear this news marvel. Now, while marveling is a normal response to divine actions, we must remember that it does not necessarily indicate belief. Proclaiming the good news is no guarantee that everyone who hears the good news is going to believe it. And the same is true today. Many hear about Jesus. They may even be struck with some sort of wonder at what they hear, and yet they do not respond in faith. They do not respond by giving up on themselves and placing themselves in the hands of Jesus as their Savior, as the Christ, as their Lord. We read in verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The text literally reads, but Mary preserved all these things, tossing them together in her heart. So much had happened to Mary. There was the announcement from the angel Gabriel that she would conceive a son by divine power. There was the encounter with her relative Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptizer at the time. There were all the trials of a long journey that ended with her giving birth in an animal dwelling. And now she hears of another angelic announcement related to her newborn son, this one given to some shepherds who show up most unexpectedly to see the baby in the manger. Mary has a lot to take in as she is going to mull it over silently. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. The shepherds returned to their flocks energized with faith. They add their voices to those of the heavenly host that had earlier been glorifying and praising God. The shepherds do so for all they had heard and seen as interpreted by the angelic messenger who had appeared to them. What is the proper response to a revelation of Jesus as Savior, Christ, and Lord? It is to believe and to praise God. And Luke portrays the shepherds as models in this regard. Well, Luke began his account with a picture of power. Caesar Augustus exercising his imperial authority by issuing a decree for a vast census. And he ends this scene with what appears to be a picture of weakness, a newborn baby wrapped in cloths in an animal feed trough. Yet this seemingly helpless baby was a greater king than any Caesar. The Pax Romana that Caesar Augustus ushered in was really quite a limited peace. Even the pagan thinker Epictetus remarked upon this in the first century. He wrote, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. No, Caesar Augustus couldn't give people internal peace, peace of heart and mind. And even the external peace he did provide didn't last forever. The Pax Romana came to an end. Ultimately, the Roman Empire crumbled. For all their earthly power, the emperors could not hold the empire together. Now contrast King Jesus to Caesar Augustus. Jesus was, in reality, what Octavian merely pretended to be, a Savior and God. Jesus is the Savior who can deliver human beings from bondage to sin and guilt. And in this way, He provides true peace, lasting peace, the kind of peace all people really want to have. This peace with God that gives peace in the heart is an eternal peace, for it comes from an eternal King. Jesus is the Messiah, the one prophesied to reign from David's throne forever. His kingdom will have no end. Think of all the empires and great nations like Rome that have come and gone on the stage of human history. Then consider Christ and his church that endure through all ages. Nations, empires, and rulers rise and fall, but Jesus' kingdom grows and grows. The early Christians understood this. Acts 17 records the visit of Paul and Silas to Thessalonica, and some who were opposed to them declared, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And Christmas celebrates the arrival of another king, Jesus, and it challenges everyone to respond to him. Like the shepherds of old, I've proclaimed good news about Jesus to you. I have told you that he is Savior, Christ, and Lord. And perhaps like those who heard the shepherds, you marvel at what you hear. Perhaps like Mary, you mull it over in your mind and heart. And that is good. But if in the end your response is anything short of faith in Jesus that leads you to give praise to God, then you have missed the meaning of Christmas for yourself. Christmas calls you to come to the manger in Bethlehem to behold your King, who now is a King reigning from his heavenly throne. Come with all your sins and griefs and sorrows, and lay them at his feet. Believe the angelic message that he is Savior, Christ, and Lord, not just in the abstract, but really and truly your Savior, your Christ, your Lord. If you do that, bowing humbly before him in repentance from sin and in faith in him, I won't guarantee that all your troubles will disappear. As Paul and Silas learned, they may well increase. But you will be able to know peace on earth in your heart that can come from no other source. Peace with God, because your sins are forgiven. And this is a peace that will endure for all eternity. And you will become a subject in the kingdom that is still turning the world upside down. During this Christmas season, may we all join our voices to those of the shepherds and angels, glorifying and praising God for the gift of King Jesus. Let us pray.